This morning I'm going to talk about the healing of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. Everybody's probably familiar with the story that's in here. Most of us should be anyway. But before we get into that, I kind of want to set the context of where this story flows in the overarching theme of the Gospel of Mark. The healing of blind Bartimaeus is actually the second healing of a blind man in Mark's Gospel. The first one takes place in chapter 8. And if you notice, and we'll kind of get into this, that healing of the blind man and then Bartimaeus' healing, they kind of act as literary bookends to a season in time in Jesus' ministry where he's going through and telling the disciples that he's going to the cross. And so you have to imagine the paradigm that they have. It's hard for them to understand that Jesus is saying, hey, we're headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day. It's literally for them, it's hitting blinded spiritual eyes. And so healing of a blind man, this season of time where he's saying, hey, guys, look, I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to the cross. And then another healing of a blind man, I think, speaks of some significance in Mark's gospel, that he's not just talking about the physical healings that took place for those two individuals, but he's also talking about a season of time where he's trying to open blind eyes of the disciples and show them what's about to take place. So I'm going to do a quick recap from that first healing in chapter 8 and kind of look at the different things that Jesus talks about that leads us up to the healing of Bartimaeus in chapter 10, okay? So that first healing takes place in Mark 8, verses 22 to 26. They're in Bethsaida, which where Bethsaida is, it's on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is from Nazareth, right, which is on the east shore, probably 10 or 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. They're up on the northwest corner is where this healing takes place. And if you go in, and I'm not going to read all these chunks of scripture because we'd be here forever, and that'd be like a Carrie sermon. And I want this to be a Kurt sermon, so we're going to be quick and to the point and get done with it and get out. But if you go through, and all of these scriptures are up here, if you want to jot them down or we can make it available to you, or you just pick up and read Mark 8 to 10, and they're all in there because that's where they're all coming from. But this one, there's a blind man that gets Jesus' attention, and he actually grabs him and leads him out of the city, leads him out of the village, and he heals him outside of the village. And he tells him, don't go back into the village, just go home. And they leave directly from there, he and the disciples, and they head to Caesarea Philippi, which is about a 10-hour journey. It's like 25 miles to the north. Caesarea Philippi today is in, I think the area is called the Golan Heights. So remember in 1967, the Six-Day War, where Israel fought with Syria, and they, you know, kind of claimed some ground right there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee up to the north. Caesarea Philippi is in the Golan Heights. It sits right at the base of Mount Hermon up in the north. And so Mount Hermon in Scripture sometimes is speculated as where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It's my thought that the Transfiguration happened on Mount Hermon instead of Mount Tabor, like church history or church tradition kind of says. And we'll talk about that in a little bit why. But so Jesus leads the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. This is the place where Jesus has the conversation with the disciples where he says, who do people say that I am? You know, and his disciples say, well, you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or one of the other prophets. You're a great man. They think you're something. And he turns to him and says, well, who do you say that I am? And that's where Peter makes his confession. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Right after he says this is the first time that that Jesus tells them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer and die. So from that place, they're still in Caesarea Philippi. That's where he leads Peter, James, and John up the mountain, right? And so in that portion of Scripture, it says that he led Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. Mount Hermon it stands at over 9,000 feet at its summit. The other place in church tradition that says might be the place of the Transfiguration is Mount Tabor. It's next to Nazareth, down closer to where Jesus is from, and it stands at about 1,800 feet. So when the scripture says he led him up a high mountain, I think it's more aptly it's talking about Mount Hermon than it is about Mount Tabor, that's about 30 miles further to the south. So he leads him up onto, we'll say, Mount Hermon. That's where the Transfiguration happens. You know, Jesus is seen by the disciples in his glorified state. His clothes are bright as white, says in the scripture, that brighter than any man could bleach. You know, they hear the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And they see Moses and Elijah up on the mountain with him, which represents the law and the prophets. So it's like, you can think about it, the law and the prophets are showing up and they're talking to Jesus, the fulfillment of both of them. And all right, attaboy, you got one more journey to go. So they descend the mountain after that. And there, from there, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. So it's almost like he's getting a pep talk up on the mountain. Say, all right, you're almost done. You got one more journey to go. And so when they come down the mountain, this takes us to our next little piece here in the scripture. You can go to that next slide if you want. So when he gets down the mountain, him, Jesus, James, John, and Peter, you know, they're descending the mountain. They're coming back into the village at Caesarea Philippi, and they see a commotion taking place. So there's a group of some Pharisees arguing with the disciples. There's a man with a boy that's demon-possessed, and they're kind of arguing. And Jesus walks up going like, oh, man, I've only been gone for a couple days. What'd y'all get yourselves into, you know? So he comes down and basically says, hey, what's going on? And the man whose son it was who was afflicted comes to him and says, you know, my son has a demon that seizes him. It throws him into convulsions. It throws him into seizures. Often it throws him in, tries to throw him into the fire. He said, I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus, probably a little frustrated with his disciples, just with the situation, you know, says, oh, you faithless generation, how long must I be with you? How long must I bear with you? And he says, bring the boy to me. And he casts the demon out, right? After that, the disciples, you know, once the crowd disperses and they leave Caesarea Philippi, they come to Jesus aside and said, hey, what's the deal? Why couldn't we do it? Because earlier in the gospel accounts, that's where he sends them out. You know, he sends out the 70, which includes the disciples. He sends them out two by two, and they were granted power to cast out demons and preach the good news. So they had already seen in their experience of ministry, though it's limited, they had seen, hey, we told demons to get out before, and they've left. And we did this one, and it didn't leave. What were we doing wrong, Jesus? Right? And so this is where Jesus says, you got some of them only come out by prayer. And some translations will say, and fasting. Right? So basically, Jesus was saying, you just don't get an easy button. Authority in the kingdom comes through a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. It comes through abiding, right? Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus says, when you abide in me, you will bear fruit. But it's not separated from him. It's not just we got a magic word that we can say and powers and principalities are subject to us. But there's an actual principle in the kingdom that Jesus is saying, hey, stick close. You got to abide, right? The next thing that happens This is the second time that Jesus says, look, boys, I'm going to the cross. So he mentions it again. He's reiterating it to them because they're blinded. They're stubborn. They don't get it. They immediately leave. They're walking from Caesarea Philippi, headed back down to Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. Once they reach Capernaum, Jesus knows they're, you know, kind of arguing with one another. And he says, hey, what were y'all talking about while we were walking the 10 hours to get back to the sea? And the disciples didn't want to answer him because they had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So if you can imagine, Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm your leader. I'm your example. I'm going low. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be scorned and rejected. And the disciples are still stuck in their mentality. He's the Messiah. He's the king that's going to sit on David's throne. He's overthrowing this deal. Who's going to be who's going to be his chief of staff? You know, like they're still interested in power and position. And he's saying, guys, you're not getting it. They leave Capernaum. So when he tells them, my title was to be first, you must be last. So when he finds out that they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, basically it says, if you want to be first in the kingdom, you have to be the slave of everyone. So he's trying to flip that paradigm on its head and let them know that it's not about power and position, but it's about the type of love that sacrifices itself for the sake of others, right? As they're continuing on the road to Jerusalem, there's lots of instances in these two or three chapters, where you see people come to Jesus. You can imagine the rumor, the renown of who he is and the miracles that he's doing. It gets people's attention. And so they hear an inkling that, hey, we think Jesus he's just over the next hill. He's coming into our village. And then he comes into town, and there's a rush of people to meet him. There's one story in, go to that next slide, yeah, right there, Mark chapter 10, where it says that, you know, people are bringing their kids to him and saying, hey, bless my kid, bless my children. And the disciples are a little bit put off, probably because they want to keep going on their journey. Well, we're the gatekeepers of Jesus. His time is important. We don't need to let these little kids in. You know, if it's somebody important, you know, a leader or somebody that we think is important, we'd let them into Jesus. But Jesus rebukes them and says, no, bring those kids to me. Showing them again, the dynamics of the kingdom are not what they thought it was. It wasn't a top-down thing. He's saying, I want the lowly. I want the little. I want the kids. I want the ones that society says are outcast. Bring them to me. And he grabs them and he blesses them, right? The next thing that we see is the interaction with the rich young ruler, which the disciples didn't really have any trouble letting through, because this guy was a guy of prominence, you know. They didn't stand in his way. They let him through, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus kind of goes through a little bit of a truncated list of the Ten Commandments, you know. Don't steal, don't murder, don't covet, you know, don't commit adultery, those types of things. And the rich young ruler says to him, you know, I've done all that since I was a little kid. I've got it. It's in the bag. And it says Jesus, loving him, looked at him and said, okay, but you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And it says that he went away sad because he had many things, right? The disciples, he has a discussion with the disciples after the rich young ruler leaves. And Jesus is even saying, you know what? This is going to be hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. They have too much stuff. They have it all. They think they have it all together. They don't see their own poverty. They don't see the own brokenness of their souls because they're not hungry. They've got shelter. You know, they think their needs are met, so there's not that inner sense of desperation that says, hey, your state's probably a little bit more sour than you think it is, right? After Jesus tells them this, tells the disciples this, that, you know, it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the response from the disciples is, well, then who can be saved? They got the story that time where they went, if you're saying it the way that it is, nobody has a chance, right? And they even double down and say, hey, we gave all our stuff away and followed you. Are we good? You know, they're checking with him to say, we did it right, didn't we, God? You know? After this story, it's the third time Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again after 3 days. The very next conversation that's recorded, go to the next reference. It's in Mark chapter 10. So Jesus has just told them for the third time and what's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But James and John say, yeah, dying on the cross. Hey, Jesus, we want to ask you a question. Can we sit at your right and your left hand? Like they still are oblivious to the reality that Jesus is trying to hammer into them. He said it over and over again, and they're still stuck on power and position, right? You know, Jesus asks them an interesting question, like, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink from? And they, oh yeah, we can do it. And Jesus says, you know what? Because he knows their future. He knows that they're going to be martyred for their faith. He says, you will drink this cup. You will be baptized with this same baptism. But it's not my decision who sits at my right hand and my left hand. So he knows that the Father has preordained somebody to sit at the right hand and the left hand of him and his kingdom. The next thing that we see is them coming into Jericho. And this is the story that we're going to talk about today. So that was probably a 15-minute introduction. The rest of the sermon might take 15 minutes, so we'll be good. I'm going to go ahead and read this scripture. It says, starting verse 22. Oh, I'm at the wrong spot. Hold on. Starting in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So to talk about this, I want to set the stage a little bit, give you some background on Jericho, and then we're going to look at everybody that's involved in the story. So Jericho, archaeologists say that Jericho is probably one of the oldest continually inhabited places on the earth. So they have archaeological evidence going back 9,000 consecutive years of settlement after settlement of people always being in that spot on the Jordan, in the river valley of the Jordan River, right? So when you look at Jericho, it's actually literally an oasis. So it's in the middle of the desert, and it's fed by a spring that's called the Elisha Spring, that delivers 1,000 gallons a minute to this little oasis, right? So it's fertile soil, palm trees, what you would picture when we close our eyes and picture, you know, the cartoons where the guy's coming and sees the mirage of what an oasis looks like in the desert, palm trees and pools and everything. That's what Jericho literally is. Because of that, the trade routes in the region converge in Jericho, because it was a place to get water and food, like it was a place of resource in a dry desert, right? So you can imagine that along this road from Jericho to Jerusalem, there's going to be lots of traffic, and that's going to be a prime place for people that are without, what we would call beggars. Think about our homeless people. They're going to congregate in where everybody pinches through, where everybody comes, because it increases their chances of somebody taking pity on them and giving them a little bit of money, right? So it would not be uncommon for people like Bartimaeus to position themselves along the road and beg as people pass by, right? What I want to do now is just take a look at who's in the story, talk a little bit about where they're at in their journey, and see if there's anything that we want, that we could glean from the characters in the story. Obviously, Jesus is in the story, so we'll start with him. You know, if you think about Jesus in the time of his life, he's nearing the finish line, right? He's on a mission. He knows that he's coming to save humanity. He knows that the cross is set before him. There's probably a lot of weight to that. I'm sure he knows the physical torture that he's about to go through. And he's 100% human. So I'm sure that there's a little bit of butterflies in the stomach. You know what I mean? Like he's probably a little nervous. He's determined, but he's a little bit, this is not going to be fun, right? There's that type of mentality. But he's also, like I said, he's determined. He is undeterred that we're going to Jerusalem and this is going to happen and the goal will be accomplished. Like he's set his face like flint to go to the cross, right? So he's in, could have the potential to just be tunnel vision on Golgotha. But if we look at these last couple of chapters, he's always diverted off to bless the children, to heal the blind man, to interact with the rich young ruler, to talk to his disciples. Like, even though he's focused, he still meanders a little bit, you know? In John's gospel, this is the time where Lazarus dies, and he stayed a couple of days longer where he was, so that when he showed up, Lazarus was already dead. Like he was diverted by what I think is probably the compassion of God's, of the Father heart. When he comes across people that are hurting, he lets himself get distracted from the primary goal, which he knows he's going to accomplish, to deal with the small diversion, to still be a blessing to people. So one thing that we can take away from the package, you know, a lot of us feel like we have maybe a calling on our life or a purpose that God has given us, whatever it is. The challenge to us is to not get tunnel vision and be so focused on doing the thing that we miss the little diversions where people bring, you know, God brings people into our path that he wants to show mercy to, that he wants to show compassion to. If we have our tunnel vision, if we got our blinders on, it's easy to miss those little diversions where God wants to release his kindness and his mercy to people. So an encouragement to us, be focused on the vision, be focused on the main goal, but let the compassion of the Father's heart pull us to people. Does that make sense? The next people that we'll talk about in the story is the disciples. Other than them being named, they don't really say much. You know, they're not a main character in the story. And you can think about where they are from Caesarea Philippi, you know, at the foot of Mount Hermon to Jericho. It's probably about 100 miles in the desert, and they're walking it, you know, so they're probably at least 5 or 6 days into the journey to get to Jerusalem. They're probably hot. They're probably tired. Their feet hurt. And Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to die. And so they're probably a little bit confused, you know? They're probably wrestling with, you know, why does Jesus keep saying he's going to die when we get to Jerusalem? Is he losing it? What is going on? You know, we've seen him heal people. We've seen him, you know, open blind eyes. We've seen him, a couple of us saw him raise a little girl from the dead. I'm sure they, you know, Jesus told James and John and Peter, hey, don't tell anybody. But I'm sure when they got back to camp that night, they were like, you are not going to believe what happened today, right? I'm sure there's that talk. There's lots of time. Because they're traveling by foot, they're not all walking single file. I'm sure they're splitting off into groups of 2 and 3, and they're having their, you know, road trip discussions, right? So as they're making their way from Mount Hermon down to Jericho, Jesus keeps telling them he's going to die. They're like, why? He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to, you know, sit on David's throne. We're going to Jerusalem. He's kicking the Romans out. We're taking over. Like, this is it. The revolution is today. You know, like, they're probably pumped, but he keeps saying he's going to die. So you can imagine when they get to a place where they know they're, huh, we're going to stop in Jericho for at least a day, I bet. Drink, eat, sleep, rest. You know, we've made it to an oasis. They're probably like, oh, I'm so tired, right? And so they don't say much when the interaction happens. They're just bystanders, right? Do you ever feel like a bystander, right, in the kingdom? Some cool stuff is happening, but you're just kind of standing back, not participating. Maybe there's some things that you read in the scripture that don't jive with your paradigm, that don't mesh with the way that, I know it says this in the Bible, but it really can't be that way, or there are some things that we wrestle with, or there are situations and circumstances, you know, they're on the 100-mile journey. All of us are on a journey. Are your feet tired? Are you hot? Are you thirsty and ready for a break that's keeping you back? I think there's situations and circumstances, maybe our paradigm, that can sometimes keep us from fully engaging the way that God wants us to. So I think the challenge for us is to agree with Jesus that he is who he says he is, and we are who he says we are. Whatever things we're wrestling with, you know, we can choose to lay them down, choose to believe what he says instead of what I say. We're too caught up in our own story, but we can lay our story down and choose to be a part of his story. I think that's the challenge to us from the disciples. We'll switch to the crowd. This is a fun one. I think sometimes the crowd gets a bad rap, but if we see from the story, the crowd actually plays a part in Bartimaeus getting healed, you know. I'm sure, you know, as Jesus is, the rumor of who he is and his popularity grows, and, you know, everywhere he goes, it's easy for him to gather a crowd, right? He heals people, he feeds people, you know, he's performing all these signs and wonders. He speaks with authority when he talks, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Like, when he speaks, people are actually like, hey, this guy is real. He's not just pretending to be a holy man. He is a holy man, right? So that reputation kind of precedes him wherever he goes. And so when he shows up, man, people are coming, right? But just because the crowd shows up doesn't mean that the crowd understands what Jesus' will or intention is, right? So, you know, as he comes through town and Bartimaeus starts crying out, they're thinking, just like the disciples, you're not important. Shut up. You're going to bother Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We're more important. You know, we're standing up. We're in front of you. You're behind us. Get in your place, right? So Jesus stops, and he doesn't rebuke the crowd, but he speaks to him and says, call him. He invites them to participate in the miracle that he's about to do. He doesn't. You know, guys, y'all got it all wrong. He's not chastising them. He's inviting them in. And you can imagine their attitude on a dime shifts. It says they turn to Bartimaeus and say, take heart, get up, he's calling you. Like, come on. Like, they're 100% now, they're on board with what Jesus wants to do. So they actually participate in Bartimaeus getting healed. And so the thing that we can learn from the crowd is just to be, let's be on Team Jesus, you know. But to do that, you got to know his heart. You got to listen. You got to be in prayer. Like, we need to be people that understand God's heart of compassion for others and be telling people, hey, get up. He's calling you, right? The Great Commission, go out into all the world and make disciples, has been given to us. We get to say, hey, take heart. He's calling you. Come to Jesus. That's our sacred invitation as believers, is to get to be a part of showing grace and mercy and compassion and bringing people to the feet of Jesus, right? The last person that we'll look at is Bartimaeus. You know, one of the things that's interesting about Bartimaeus, if you actually read that first line of scripture, it says, Mark says, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. If if you're a Jewish person, you 100% know that Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus, because that prefix in Hebrew or Aramaic means bar, means son of. So that's like redundant, right? Which tells us that the primary audience that Mark was writing to when he wrote his gospel weren't Jewish. They're Gentiles. If you read through Mark's gospel, there's little snippets where he explains a word or explains a custom that Jewish people would know because it's their culture. But he's talking to the outsider and saying, hey, here's a little more understanding in the story, which I think is cool. Good for us to see. Let's think about Bartimaeus. One thing that, you know, we know about him, obviously he's blind. He's a beggar. Some scholars think that the only reason that we know his name is because at the end of the story, he sticks around. That he was actually a part of the group that followed Jesus to Jerusalem, that was there when he was crucified, that stuck around to Pentecost, and was part of the church, the first century church, in Jerusalem when the church was birthed. So Mark is saying, yeah, you know Bartimaeus, that guy, he's this guy. He's referring back to people, to some that they would know. In the time when the gospel was written, is like, hey, Bartimaeus is still alive. He's still in Jerusalem. He opens the door and greets people and hands out coffee on Sunday mornings. You know Bartimaeus, the guy that's bald or whatever. He's calling him out because he's still around, right? But if we put ourselves in his position, he's blind, he's poor, he doesn't have anything, and he knows it, right? You can imagine somebody in his situation being just the feeling of being cast aside, being not worth people's time, starts to weigh on you emotionally, feeling like an outcast or an outsider, feeling like you have the short end of the stick. Man, everybody else can see. I can't see. You know, everybody else has people they can rely on. Nobody cares about me, right? He's downtrodden. But, you know, today, like any other day, I got to have money to eat. So I'm going to go sit out by the road, right? I'm going to ask for people to, you got any change you can spare? You know, you can imagine it would be a common place for him to show up, sit down, lay his cloak down, and ask for people. You know, you close your eyes and you can imagine him hearing small groups of people come by and he, you know, whatever they said in Aramaic, you know, alms for the poor, or, hey, you got anything you could spare? You know, God bless, thank you. You know, he's just a beggar, right? But today, something's different. He hears a larger commotion, right? A big group of people is coming down the road. Probably enough so that he's hearing other people positioned around him start to, hey, do you see what's up? I mean, you see it. Like they're talking, and he's asking them, what's going on? Who's coming? What's the big crowd for? Like, what's happening? And he hears that it's Jesus. It's the one that heals blind people. He's here. They say he's the Messiah. He's passing by. Now's my chance. So he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd tells him to be quiet. This beggar's making a scene. Shut up. Quiet down. But undeterred, he cries out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus hears him and he stops and he calls him, speaks to the crowd, call him. And now this crowd that was telling him to shut up, their tone is different. They're excited. They're saying, take heart, get up, he's calling you. So immediately he throws his cloak away. He springs up and he makes his way to Jesus. And now he's in front of him. And he hears Jesus speak to him, what do you want me to do for you? It's not like Jesus needed information in this situation, right? We know he's a blind guy, right? We know what he wants. But Jesus asks him to articulate his need. This principle is echoed in Philippians, where Paul tells us to make our requests known to God. You know, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. He's not just going to give it to you. He wants you to be engaged and to ask him, right? And so Jesus' response to him, after he says, Rabboni, in the ESV it's translated rabbi, but the actual Greek is Rabboni. It's the same word that Mary Magdalene uses after the resurrection when she turns and recognizes that it's Jesus. She says, Rabboni. It means my master and my Lord. So there's a heart of surrender and devotion to Jesus, even in Bartimaeus' response. Rabboni, let me recover my sight. This question that Jesus asked him, he asked the same question to James and John a few verses earlier, where, you know, James and John come to him and said, hey, we got a question for you. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? Same question. Their response is, we want to be on the right and the left. We want power. We want position. Bartimaeus' response, I just want to see. I don't need anything great. I just want to be able to see, right? Jesus' response to Bartimaeus, he tells him to go on his way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you. And it says that immediately Bartimaeus recovered his sight and he followed him on the way. So Jesus' response to him was, okay, I'll give you what you want. You can go. The word that's used for healed in the Greek is sozo. There's actually a connotation of salvation associated with that word. So in other places where that word is used in the New Testament, it's translated as saved. So Bartimaeus is not only getting physical healing, but he's getting spiritual reconciliation all in one spot. And we can see this by Bartimaeus' response. When he received his sight, it says that he followed Jesus on the way, which is on the path. He went with him to Jerusalem. He didn't leave, right? So I feel like our challenge today from Bartimaeus is when we hear the commotion of our lives take place and situations and circumstances that happen, and we identify that, you know what, this might be Jesus passing by. I think he's got a hand in this. To be bold in those situations and cry out for the mercy of God to be released in our lives. There's an opportunity. You know, it says in the Old Testament that we need to seek the Lord while he may be found. There's special seasons in our life where there's an opportunity to reach out and touch Jesus and receive from him. That's not an everyday occurrence. There's seasons in our life where we're more likely to receive mercy than not. But we have to cry out. We have to be the ones that say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And then when he answers us and says, what do you want me to do for you? To be able to articulate our need. And let's be like Bartimaeus, not ask for power, not ask for position like the disciples did, but be like Bartimaeus, recognize our state, recognize our depravity, recognize our humble position, and just ask for sight. Jesus, let me see you that I can follow you better. You know, because I feel like that's a prayer that Jesus wants to answer. When we say, Jesus, have mercy on me, open my eyes, let me see you for who you really are, he's like, that's something I can work with. He don't need a new boat. He doesn't need a lake house. He doesn't need this deal to go through. He doesn't need an A on this test, right? This is what they need. They need to see me for who I really am. Okay? So let's pray. I'm done. Jesus, God, we thank you that you're a God of grace and compassion. God, we thank you that you love us with a love that goes deeper than anything we could ever know. God, you long for us to be with you. You long for us to see you the way that you really are. God, and today we ask, God, we cry out, we say, have mercy on us, God. Open our eyes. Let us see you, that we might follow you and be the disciples that you long for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.